Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 20, verse 1, found on page 852 in the pew Bibles that are in front of you. We're returning to the same passage that we looked at last week, but really just for context, we're going to be moving forward and focusing this morning on verses 11 through 18, but I really felt like we needed to go back and read the first 10 verses just so we would refresh our minds moving in, and also because this focuses on Mary, and Mary starts in the first verses and then resumes dealing with her in verses 11 through 18. Last week, we spent our time with Peter and John in the empty tomb, and you'll remember that they came running to the tomb. When they got there, they found that the body was gone, and only the grave cloths remained. The linen strips that were used to wrap and bind the body were still lying there in the place where they had laid the body. It was at this moment, as they entered the tomb and they see the grave cloths there, that all of the scriptures begin to come back to their minds. The words that Jesus had spoke begun to come back to their minds, filling them, and they finally understood what Jesus was saying, that he would rise from the dead. So they looked at the grave cloths lying in the same place, the body in the same place that the body was, but without the body. They looked at the face cloth. It was folded up and off by itself as though it was put away because it was no longer needed. And they believed. They saw and they believed. And that was enough for Peter and John. Now, there have been many attempts over the years to try and explain away the miraculous resurrection of Jesus, to try and take the miracle out of it and make it something other than that. Many different theories coming. One of the most familiar theories is the swoon theory. This suggests that Jesus didn't really die, but he merely passed out from the pain, from the loss of blood while he was on the cross. The soldiers then mistook his passed out state for being dead and took him off the cross and laid him in the tomb. And then in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived and simply walked out 3 days later. Now we noted, though, that when we talked about this last time, that the soldiers were experts in death. They knew when somebody was dead. This is what they did. They were executioners. Not only that, it would have been an egregious error on their part to take a living man off the cross and let him go. And if that were in fact what happened, it would have cost them their lives. They wouldn't have taken any chances at that. We also talked about how the spear going into the side let out blood and water, and it can be nothing more than a clear indication that in fact he was dead. But consider this, even if we wanted to go further than that and say, okay, he was asleep and in the tomb and then he somehow revived himself, think of it this way. He's in a tomb, he's sealed in the tomb with a stone in front of it and a guard outside. There is no medical assistance. He has been butchered, hung on a cross for hours, his side pierced, blood pouring out everywhere. Now he is wrapped up in cloths so tight that he couldn't breathe and laid in a tomb. How does he get out? How does he free himself from the grave cloths that are wrapped around him? Even when Lazarus came out of the tomb, they opened the tomb ahead of time and Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And even then he could barely make it out because he was bound by them. In this case, the suggestion is that Jesus would have unbound himself from it somehow, managed to garner the strength to roll the stone away, and once it was rolled away, then he could attack the Roman soldiers that were there and overcome them. And if he managed to do all of that, we're told he then appears to disciples on the road to Emmaus, which was a 7-mile walk on feet that had been pierced by nails, in a body that was utterly weakened.
The brutality of the scourging and the crucifixion would have made it impossible for him to have done any of that had he survived the cross, as the liberals wanted to suggest. He would have died in the tomb. Still, others want to suggest that the body was stolen. But if so, the question is, who stole it? There was a Roman guard that was standing in front, and it would have been highly unlikely for somebody to come and overpower him. Some suggested the Jews had stole it, but why would have they stolen the body? What purpose would have that garnered for them? They wanted the body to stay in the grave. They were concerned that the disciples would come, that somebody would steal it and then claim that he had been raised. That's why they asked Pilate for a guard to guard the tomb. The Romans wouldn't have stolen it. They had no need for it. The disciples, you could say, wanted to steal it so they could spread this rumor that he rose from the dead. But just remember this, they weren't expecting him to. That's why they weren't there out the first day of the week. Not only that, it seems highly unlikely that a group of fishermen and tax collectors and other such men would be able to overpower the Roman guard and take the body. And if the body was in fact taken, why were the linen cloths left? Grave robbers wouldn't have taken the time to unbind the body. And if they did, they certainly wouldn't have put everything back in the place to make it look like the body was still wrapped. They certainly wouldn't have taken time to fold the linen cloths. None of it makes any logical sense. Others have gone to the point of trying to say it was a mystical resurrection. It's a spiritualized, ideological resurrection. They would say the spirit of Jesus rose, as in the ideology of Jesus rose, so that his followers decided to be just like him and do the works that he was doing and be the kind teacher that he was to others. So there was no actual resurrection. It was just a psychological, metaphorical idea of a resurrection to inspire them and to inspire us to follow and be just like him. But that doesn't work. That kind of inspiration dies out quickly. When you try to spread and say there's a resurrection and there's still a body lying in the tomb, that wouldn't work. Still others are suggesting that it's a grand hallucination, that the disciples simply imagined that he had risen from the grave. Now, many people will hallucinate if they take a psychotropic or psychedelic drug. Some have suggested here the disciples were hallucinating together, believing that they had seen the Lord. But hallucinations are distinctly individual. This would mean it would need to be a grand group hallucination that lasted 40 days and involved more than 500 people. Because there were 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, according to Acts 1:3, and more than 500 people saw Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. That's an awful lot of people over a very long period of time to be experiencing the exact same hallucination. And then one rogue scholar, clearly a man, has determined that the women just went to the wrong tomb. They got lost on the way. Of course, that one is easily solved as well. You just go to the right tomb, and you'd have found him there. To believe anything other than the biblical testimony is simply foolishness. It is amazing to me how many people will blindly believe the absurd while calling the faith that is based on logic blind. That's what they do when they look at a Christian and they say, "Oh, you believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead? You have a blind faith." Friends, it's not a blind faith. It is the only logical conclusion. To believe anything else is blind, foolish faith. As we noted last week, faith is not blind. Well, Peter and John were not blind. They saw the evidence and they believed, and it was enough, so they went home. Today we learn that Mary Magdala will see the Lord and she also will believe. So let's look to the Scriptures together. Stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 20, And I'm going to read the first 18 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to us. Guide us through it. May we behold wonders from it today. And may our eyes be fixed on the glory of the resurrection of Christ. May he be exalted. And may our hearts be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. It is the first day of the week. It's early. The sun is about to rise. It's about to crest over the horizon. The ladies are coming to the tomb. It's interesting because each year at Resurrection Sunday, we follow a similar pattern. We come early in the morning before it's light. The sun is yet crested on the horizon, and we gather together. It's the first day of the week after Passover every year. And we gather out here on the lawn in the side to celebrate the resurrection. And we read this passage along with the other passages in the Synoptic Gospels. We stand outside, usually in the cold. We sing hymns together. I remember one year standing outside, and it was so bitter cold that the gentleman playing the guitar could hardly move his fingers. I thought we were going to break strings. We stood outside, though, with great joy as we sang hymns together, reading scriptures and watching the sun crest the horizon. We would smile and greet one another, and we often say, as we see each other on Resurrection Sunday, "He is risen!" And they respond, "He is risen indeed." What a joy it is to celebrate the resurrection together in those early morning lights, to remember the rising of the sun, the rising of the sun, who is the light of the world. Now, if the disciples and the other followers of Jesus had understood the scriptures and the words of Jesus, then they would have been gathered that morning as well. Actually, they probably would not have left the tomb, but they'd have been sitting right outside waiting. They certainly would have been there the first day of the week, ready, knowing that he had said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly, and then he comes out, 3 days in the grave, and he's going to come out. They would have been there waiting as the sun broke loose to see the sun come out. But that wasn't the case. They were not there. And Mary and the other ladies who were coming early that morning were not coming to celebrate the resurrection. They were there to finish the burial process. They brought more spices and embalming mixtures and stuff so that they could finish that process of preparing the body for the burial. It was a work they didn't get to properly finish the day of the crucifixion. It was not a celebration as to why they came. Now, John doesn't record the other women that morning. He only focuses on Mary, and that's because he wants to show us that Mary saw and believed. So the details he includes are the details that are germane to seeing the works of Jesus, hearing the words of Jesus, and believing. It is the theme of his book. Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala. Magdala was a small village on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. She was a woman who is devoted as a follower of Jesus. Now, there have been a lot of speculations made about Mary, unfortunate speculations. Many have suggested that she was a prostitute, that she was known as a sinful woman in the village. Other suggestions have been made or hinted at. Some have even gone so far as to hint that there was some kind of a special relationship between her and Jesus, or even so blasphemous as to suggest that they were married. There is no evidence to support any of that. Scripture does not hint at any of that. And as I often remind you, don't build your beliefs or doctrines or theology on unsustained speculation. Build it off of the Word of God and what is there, because that's what God wants us to know. What we are told about Mary in the Scriptures is that she believed, and she was delivered from 7 demons by Jesus. That's what we're told about Mary. It's found over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And the 12 who were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others." Well, it's interesting to me that Mary Magdalene, as well as Joanna, are mentioned here as being delivered from evil spirits, Mary Magdalene from 7 evil spirits. And then it's the 2 of them that are also mentioned as being at the cross. Yet it's only Mary's character that seems to be maligned. What we do know about Mary is that she is a devoted follower of Jesus. She was a true disciple of Christ. She was there at the cross, and she was the first one there at the tomb. She was coming to seek the body of Jesus. When she arrived and found the tomb open and the body missing, she ran to Peter and John. They came running to the tomb, and upon seeing the burial cloths undisturbed and the body missing, the Scriptures tell us that they saw and they believed. They understood the Scriptures and the words of Jesus. They could now understand this great work of Jesus, that he had in fact risen from the dead, and so they returned home at peace. It's a terrific ending that John gives us there. They saw and they believed, so they went back home. There's no more need to stay there because he's not here, he's risen. There's a peace, we believe, and they went home. Our passage begins with, "But Mary." It's intentional. There is a contrast here, because while Peter and John are at peace, they understand Mary is not, and she doesn't. She's still in great turmoil. I wonder what she thought as she's there and they come back out. We're going home. And off they went. And she's still standing there. She doesn't understand. She's grieving deeply. Not only is it the loss of Jesus, but now his body is gone. What other atrocities are being done? Her grief now overcomes her. And she begins to weep. And then she stoops down and she looks into the tomb, the seeming source of her doubled grief. Not only is her beloved teacher, now dead and been buried in there, but now his body is missing. We rejoice at the empty tomb. She was grieving at the empty tomb. But what a great picture of how earthly grief works. It overcomes us, it buckles us at the knees and causes us to stoop down, and we often become consumed with the source of our grief. It takes over. But Scripture calls us to do the opposite, not to stoop and to look down into our grief, but to lift our eyes. Psalm 123 says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." And again in Psalm 121, it says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth." In the midst of deep grief, our only hope is to lift up our eyes, to look beyond the created worlds, to look beyond the mountains, to look beyond the stars in the sky, to look to the Creator of the heaven and the earth. He is the one that we run to and look to and lift our eyes to for help. But here, Mary is overcome by grief and she stoops low and she looks in to her troubles. And she fails in the midst of her grief to see the miraculous. Look at verse 12. It says, "And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" It's interesting. She's not overcome by the fact that there are two angels there. By the way, these angels had come, and there was a Roman cohort, a Roman guard there. And when they saw the angels, they fell over like dead men. Mary doesn't even seem to notice that they're really there until they speak to her. It's Arthur Pink, though, who notes the similarity of this scene between the burial cloths and Jesus' place where he laid in the tomb, along with the mercy seat of God in Exodus 25. Exodus 25 is a description of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there are four arcs mentioned in Scripture. Well, three arcs mentioned, a fourth that they're all pointing to. All of them are points or measures of salvation, but the first three are intended to direct us to the fourth, which is the genuine ark of salvation. Now, the first ark, of course, that you'll come to your mind is the Ark of Noah, the one that he built when the world had come to a point where it was only evil continually, and God says, "I'm going to destroy it by water." He said to Noah, "Build an ark. If you go into the ark, and anyone who goes into the ark will find shelter and safety in the midst of the wrath of God, and they will be saved." And that's exactly what happened. The second ark that is referred to is the Ark of Moses. It's the one that was made out of bulrushes, a little basket that his mother had made, and she put pitch and tar on the outside so it would be watertight, and she laid Moses in it, and she pushed him down the Nile River to save him, because it was by order of Pharaoh that all Hebrew boys would be murdered. So when she could no longer hide him, she made an ark and she put him in. And again, there's a picture of salvation as Moses is sent down the river and saved. The third is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a wooden box overlaid with gold in which the tablets with the Ten Commandments rested. Now, this ark is actually a different word in the Hebrew, and it also can be translated as a coffin. Inside the tablets, which had the Ten Commandments, are placed because they are the basis of the covenant that was made between God and His people. A covenant that is based on obedience to the law of God. If you obey the law of God, you will live. It will go well with you. You will go into the land. And this, of course, is not possible. And as the Hebrews learned, as they said, "Yes, we'll obey, we'll do all that's in the commands," and immediately broke them. Because it's not possible for sinners to obey the commands of God. So the real significance of this ark is the mercy seat that's on top of the box. Because as a result of sin, people needed a cleansing, they needed a covering for their sin, and once a year the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he would bring the blood of the sacrificed lambs and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat as a covering for our sins. The mercy seat is described as having two cherubim, or angels, on either side, with their wings coming over top of the seat. Well, here, as John describes the scene in the tomb, he says in verse 12, two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. In between the two angels, where Jesus had laid, is the sacrificial lamb. The blood of the lamb is spilled, not to cover sins, but to cleanse the sins. In between the two angels is where the Word of God had laid. In between the two angels is where the one who did fulfill the law of God and kept the covenant was laid. After describing to Moses how to build the Ark of the Covenant, God said to him in Exodus 25:22, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." There at the mercy seat, that's where God says he's going to meet with man and commune with him. Friends, it's at the mercy seat through Jesus Christ that we meet with God. More importantly, it's through Jesus Christ that we obey the commandments of God and are made righteous. What a joy. What a tremendous picture. So here you have this picture that clearly John is alluding to. The sweet communion and union that comes through Christ. He is the fulfiller of the law of God. He does what we cannot. He is the sacrifice who has taken away our sins. He is the mediator through which we can go in and out of the pasture of God and find rest. But Mary is so overcome by grief that even the sight of the angels does not bring light to her eyes. She just wants to know where the body of Jesus is. And it's here that she has an encounter that changes her life. Look at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." This is often the case with people. They see Jesus but don't know who he is. I'm not talking about some strange mystical vision of Jesus, like you looked up in the clouds and you saw a little shape there and you said, "Oh, that looks like the face of Jesus." Or you were flipping your grilled cheese sandwich over and you noticed, "Oh, that looks like the face of Jesus on the back." And so you take it off, take pictures and sell it on eBay or something for millions of dollars. Listen, that's not the face of Jesus, and that's not how God is communicating to you. As I've said before, if you want to hear the Word of God, read the Word of God. You want to hear the Word of God out loud, you read the Word of God out loud, right? That's not what I'm talking about here. What I mean is that we often come with the wrong expectation of who Jesus is, and so we miss him. Here, she mistook him for the gardener. Now, she showed great respect to the gardener, even a measure of honor as she calls him sir. She's already presumed that he's the one who was actually taking the body away. Why? Because she was not really looking for Jesus. It was not who she was expecting to find. Many will show respect to a Jesus of their own making. They see him as a good man. They see him as a good teacher, a good prophet, but they don't know who he really is, so they're looking for the wrong person. He is the risen Son of the living God. He is God of very God. But instead of looking for the risen Lord, as he said he was, she was still looking for a dead Lord, a cursed Lord. So she supposes this is the gardener and he's the reason that the body is not there. She presumes that he's the tender of the garden where the tomb was and they put the body in. It was hurried on the day of the crucifixion. They got to get him in before sundown. And she is presuming now that this gardener said, "I don't want anything to do with a cursed man in a tomb in the garden that I have to tend to." He's rolled the stone back and drug the body out and probably heaved it somewhere. And she's just saying, listen, I understand you don't want a cursed man here. That's fine. Just tell me where he is and I'll take care of the body and I'll take it away. She is still looking for a dead God. You know, this is still the case today. Many worship a dead God. They follow a crucified Savior, but not a risen Savior. So they're weighed down, bowed down low with the weight of grief and unforgiven sin. They want to live in righteousness, but they have no power to do it. They believe in the death of Jesus, but not the resurrection. And they look for a dead Savior, still on the cross, instead of a risen Savior. Christ is the mercy seat through which we commune with God. He is living. He is our Savior. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. He has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and He is alive. And Mary is looking for the wrong Savior. She doesn't know it. But it's in these last three verses that Mary sees and believes. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And then he said these things to her. You see the distinct change now, because the first thing out of her mouth as she runs is to tell them, I've seen the Lord. Well, as we finish this morning, I want to share six thoughts about what it means to see Jesus. Six things that I find here in these closing verses that happen when somebody sees and believes, the process that is occurring that we see going on with Mary. First, the first thing is that she listens to him. She listens to him. It's worth noting that to this point, Mary, again, doesn't know who is talking to her. She doesn't recognize the voice of the one whom she's followed and listened to and loved. Now, to be fair to her, she would not have come to the grave expecting him to be alive. She was expecting him to be dead. So she wasn't planning to hear his voice. So she didn't recognize it because she wouldn't have intended to, for one. She wasn't listening for it. She thought he was dead. It would have been the furthest thing from her mind to find him walking. This is why she couldn't see him and she couldn't believe him, because she didn't understand the scriptures. So she didn't have eyes to see and she didn't have ears to hear. So she couldn't listen. My father always said that there is a difference between hearing and listening, and I've shared that before. Hearing is the actual function of the ear. You know, the sound goes in, and I'm not a doctor or any medical aspect, but it goes in and it hits the eardrum and it creates vibrations that go through the little bones and the nerves and head into the brain, and the brain then interprets those sounds. That's the process of hearing. But listening is something far different. Listening means that you acknowledge what is said, you consider what is said, and you obey what is said. You surrender to it. Now, to this point, she doesn't recognize who is speaking because she's not able to listen. So what is it that changes about her from when he says, woman, why are you weeping, to when he says, Mary? It's that one word, Mary. He called her by name. I'm not trying to suggest that all of a sudden she's, how did he know my name? Well, this must be Jesus then. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying he called her by name with an effectual salvific call. John 3, Jesus said, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he first addressed her, he called her woman, and it was a term of respect as the Creator speaking to the creation, but now he calls her by name. It is a special calling that quickens her soul, just like when he called out, Lazarus, come forth. And the power of his voice went and it awakened the dead body and the man walked out. It was a calling that came with the living power of the Spirit of God. He was physically dead and came physically alive. She was spiritually dead and now is made spiritually alive. She who could not hear can now hear. She who could not see can now see. Once you hear the voice of God calling you by name, you will respond. You will respond. You can't help it. And what did she do when she responded? She turns to him. In order to turn to him, she has to turn away from everything else. It's interesting. She came out of the tomb. She stooped and looked into the tomb and they spoke to her. She turned around and saw Jesus, presuming him to be the gardener, and obviously had turned herself away as he's speaking to her until he calls her name. And then she turns again and now faces him. And turning to him, she is turning away from everything else. See, when a sinner hears the voice of Christ calling his name, he becomes alive and he turns away from the things of death. He turns to the one who brings life. Or as the hymn writer really phrased it well, when you turn your eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. That's where your eyes are fixed on Jesus now. And everything else just fades in the distance. The attractions, the beliefs, the shackles of this world lose their hold on you. Your affections begin to change. And so will your life. Third, she submits to him. She calls him Rabboni, which is the longer version of rabbi. The term rabbi was a recognition of submission. She's calling him teacher, but it's more than that. She was referring to him as her teacher. And when you would refer to somebody in this nature, what you were doing was submitting yourself to their teaching. You were submitting yourself to this individual and you were committing yourself to follow him. Where he goes, you go. What he does, you do. What he teaches, you believe. What he asks you to do, you do. To be the disciple of a teacher was to be his servant. It's interesting because this is the same title that the disciples used back in chapter 1 when they first saw Jesus. They called him Rabbi. They wanted to follow him. Rabbi, where are you going? Where are you staying at? And they're asking him, where are you staying at? Because they were planning to follow him. I'm going to go stay with you. Essentially, what they were doing is saying, you're our teacher and we're following you, whether you like it or not. We're going with you. Where are you staying at? Because that's where we're staying too. It's a surrender to his leadership. Well, that is the same as what Mary is saying here. It's a surrender. And when you come to Christ, when he calls your name, you turn away from everything else and you turn towards him and you recognize him as your teacher, your Savior, your Messiah, your Lord, your Master. And you submit yourself to him in every way. Fourth, she treasures him. This is one of the more difficult passages for people. Many scholars have struggled over verse 17. They have conceived all sorts of misunderstanding as to what is occurring in the scene. Let me read it for you. It says, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The obvious inference here is that Mary is clinging to him. Otherwise, he wouldn't say it. You know, you don't just walk up to strangers in town and say, "Hey, don't start hugging me. Don't cling to me." The obvious thing that's going on is that Mary has grabbed a hold of him or trying to grab a hold of him. She's trying to hang on to him. She's probably fallen at his feet and gripped him so tight he can't walk or move. She's not going to let him go. And I think you can understand this. Her beloved Lord was dead. She thought she'd never see him again. She didn't even think she was going to get to see the body again now because they've taken it away somewhere. And all of a sudden she finds not only does she get to see his body again, but he's alive. He's alive. I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to hang on to you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to go with you. In fact, I'm going so close, I'm just going to hang on to you as we go, okay? Is that all right with you? I'm just not going to let go of you. I think I can understand that. She's holding on to him like it's the last time she's ever going to see him. The trouble in understanding this verse, though, centers around the reason that Jesus says, "Do not cling to me." Some have hypothesized that this was in response to some partial transformation here, that he was halfway ascended, that his body was not fully glorified yet, but is in the process of being glorified, and therefore he cannot be touched until he's ascended. But if this was the case, then why does he just a few hours later tell the other disciples to go ahead and touch the wounds in his hand and tells Thomas to stick his hand in his side? If his body was not yet glorified until he was ascended and the ascension wouldn't take place for another 40 days, then how is it that he's eating fish, that he's living amongst them and obviously communing and others are touching him? So I don't think that there is a mystical reason here as to why Jesus is saying, "Don't cling to me." I contend that it's a much simpler answer. I think what Jesus is telling her is that, listen, it's okay. I'm not ascending right now. I'm going to ascend, but I'm here for a while. You don't have to grip me so tight. You can let go. You can let go for a minute and do what you're instructed. It's going to be another 40 days before I go. It's not going to be the last time you see me. And even deeper than that, I will never let you go. And I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. You don't have to hang on to my physical body here. Still, the image is a great one, because that's exactly what happens when you come to Christ. He calls your name. You turn towards him and away from everything else. You recognize him as your teacher and you surrender to him and you treasure him above all things. And so you just want to hang on to Jesus with everything. I want to let everything else go, but you can't have Jesus. So you cling to him, you hold on to him because you love him and treasure him. And you want to go be with him immediately. Take me now, Lord. And there's also a fear that if I let go, I might lose him. I think that was part of the fear for Mary too. If I let go, I might lose him. Somehow, when we first come to Christ, we often think it's us. I got to hang on to Jesus. I want to be careful and separate this a little bit. You will treasure Jesus, and you will never lose the fact that he is the treasure that you are seeking and what satisfies your soul. But initially, I think sometimes we think we're the one that comes to Jesus and we're the ones that are hanging on to him. But you need to remember that it's not us who keeps Christ, but it is Christ who keeps us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. If it was left to us, we would leave him and we would forsake him in a nanosecond. He is the one who holds us as he holds all things together. So we can remain in this world and do the work that he has assigned to us and know that one day we will be together with him forever and never separated, because he does not leave us and he does not forsake us. And he will always be the treasure of your heart. Fifth thought, she obeys him. Every true follower of Christ obeys him. Jesus instructed her to go and tell the other disciples, and she did. She ran off and she was going to tell him the other stuff, but the first thing she had to say to him is, "I've seen the Lord. I've seen him. I believe." She's right there with Peter and John now. "I have seen the Lord." When you meet Jesus, when you see the Lord, he calls your name, when you understand he's the only Savior, the risen King, the Lord of all, you understand that he is the payer of your debt, the giver of your mercy, the source of living water and the bread of life. When you understand that, you will obey him because you believe. And because in Christ you can obey. He has fulfilled the law. He is our righteousness. and in him we can now obey the law. And we kind of touched on that in our call to worship. That Psalm 101 touches on this with the love of God and the justice of God. We see that in the Ark of the Covenant that they are to obey the law of God and yet unable to obey the law of God. When you come to Christ, you are now able in Christ to do what you could not do before, which is obey God. And friends, there is no salvation, by the way, if there is no obedience. The one who claims to know Christ but does not obey him is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, that does not mean that you are not going to stumble, trip, struggle. What it means is that the general pattern of your life is one of obedience. And when you are confronted with sin, you repent and you fight to kill it so that you can obey the King. It is the desire to do His will. Final thought. When you listen to the voice of Christ, turn to Him, submit to Him, treasure Him, and obey Him, you will find that you cannot help but cry out, I have seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. You're going to want to testify to the treasure of your life, to the greatest event of your life. You can't keep it secret. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they tried to keep it secret, but you can't keep it a secret. When you have seen the Lord, you will cry out, I have seen the Lord. And you will love the appearing of the Lord in your life. It'll be the most important event in your life. And He will be the most important person in your life. And so you will not be silent. And when the trials of the world surround you and they heap up on you and the persecution begins and the world says, curse God and die. And you will say, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. And you will look for and you will long for the second coming of Christ. Friends, John has recorded this so that you might see the Lord and believe. For in Him alone is eternal life. So the call is to come to Christ, to see and to believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the pictures, the image that we see here with Mary in the garden outside the tomb, and the joy and the hope that comes through the risen Savior. Be blessed and be glorified as we worship You and are in awe of how You have worked, You who are our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Mediator. You who are God, very God, we worship You and praise Your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.